life, those two questions keep coming back up again and again. And thinking back over my life, they probably started for most of us in high school. It's probably really the first time you started really wrestling with, who am I? What am I doing with my life, right? Everybody wants to know, what are you doing after high school, right? So you wrestle with that. And then kind of the college graduate, you know, you spent all this time with a degree, am I really going to do this for a living? You wrestle with that. And then as a young professional, like, is this what I want to be doing with my life? And then who am I in the midst of this as I'm also looking for maybe a mate and starting a family? There's a lot of questions there. I think a lot of people revisit that those two questions when you get to kind of midlife, right? Because you've been doing this career for a while. You know, you've been acting a certain way, whatever it is you've decided who you are. And you have to stop and reflect. A lot of people do in that time and say, am I being who I want to be? You know, am I doing what I want to do with my life? And then maybe even again, as you become an empty nester and all of a sudden you've got a little bit more time on your hands when the kids are gone, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? So all along the way, we revisit those questions. And the key decision in those moments of self-reflection is, where do we go to find the answers? Right? Do we turn inward and just kind of become our own determiner of you know, who we are and whether we've done a good job or what defining life as we want to? Or do we even go horizontally to our friends, our spouse, or maybe even culture to define who we are and what we're about? Or do we look upward to our Creator to find the answer to those questions? Because where we go with those questions is really pivotal and life-altering. Who we allow to define those things for us. So let me give a little bit of background on the text in general. So Paul wrote several letters to a lot of churches that he established throughout the Roman Empire. And he had been, in his previous life, a Pharisee, which means he was a religious scholar, kind of an elite scholar. And he was definitely in opposition to Christianity. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so anybody saying that he was kind of spreading in his mind lies. And so he was trying to stamp out the Christian movement, and very volatile in that. Until one day, as recorded in the book of Acts, you guys are aware of, Paul has this radical conversion where Jesus shows up on this road and literally knocks him off his horse and blinds him and talks to him and says, Paul, you know, why are you persecuting me? And then he says, you are going to be my mouthpiece to take this message of my life, death, and resurrection to the Gentiles, the non-Jews in the Roman Empire. So a pretty dramatic situation there. So Paul had been to Ephesus. I want to show a map just so you guys have a sense of where Ephesus is. You can kind of see Jerusalem down there at the bottom. You work your way up around the top of the Mediterranean in what's present-day Turkey. You see Ephesus there on the coast, so it was a major port in the Roman Empire. And so Paul is leaving Corinth, another town there where he planted a church, and he's heading, making his way for the first time to Ephesus. So I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, which is page 1581. The Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 18. We'll start in verse 19. So he'd been in Corinth with these other disciples named Priscilla and Aquila. It says, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. So Ephesus, as we said, is kind of this major trading outpost for so critical to the Roman economy. But it was also the center of the pagan worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. So you had a lot of silversmiths and folks that were making images of this goddess and selling them. And so a lot of their economy was based around this pagan worship as well, okay? So the inhabitants of this city, so I want you to think about those things, okay? The inhabitants of this city were a conquered people. All right, they were living under the authority of Rome, and Roman soldiers would have been out on the streets. They would have been paying taxes to Rome. They would have been reminded every day that they were subjects of a foreign empire. So I want you to, you know, we've never experienced that, but I want to try to imagine the weight of living in that. And then couple that with living in this demonic pagan society where you're worshiping these idols and these gods, hoping that, you know, whatever you do in life, you know, gets their favor in some way so that life will go your way. And never really knowing if you're doing enough or... So I want you to imagine just those two realities kind of combining and the impact that it had on folks in terms of just the anxiety and the fear that they felt, the hostility they felt towards their oppressors, the hopelessness they felt. These were people whose only hope was in the potential of earthly circumstances going in their favor. That was the only thing they could hope in. They knew nothing of Christ. They knew nothing of the hope that you could have in him and in his kingdom, okay? So as Paul comes back and he begins to proclaim this message of Christ, it would soon become a problem. So I want you to just turn over to Acts 19, okay? So we read that Paul, on another one of his journeys, he shows back up at Ephesus again. In verse 10, it tells us that Paul stayed there for 2 years. So he spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus training and equipping the church leaders who would lead the church when he moved on to the next town, okay? So he spent significant time with them. So much so that as you keep reading in chapter 19, a riot breaks out among the silversmiths who are making these idols. Well, now as people are turning to Christ, they're not buying the idols anymore. And so it starts to affect their economy. So basically these silversmiths run Paul and his leaders out of town and they have to flee. So in chapter 20, you read that Paul, kind of knowing, hey, I've got to get out of here, and everybody trying to kind of protect him as well, he calls for the Ephesian leaders to meet him in another town, and they have this kind of tearful and really passionate, emotional goodbye, because I think everybody kind of knew in their heart, this might be the last time we see Paul. And so you just see as you read that story, and if you haven't read it before, read it, but just the depth of love that they had for one another, okay? And that it did end up being the last time that he saw them. He was soon on his way to Rome, where he was imprisoned, waiting to go on trial before Caesar. So this letter is actually written from prison in Rome about 62 AD, okay, to give you a little context of his Paul's life circumstances as well. And this was also what's called a circular letter, okay, which means that it was maybe sent to Ephesus first, but it was meant to be passed on to other churches. So they didn't actually add the phrase in Ephesus that you see in verses 1 and 2 here in Ephesians until later. So the early manuscripts, it doesn't say in Ephesus. So it's just a letter that's going to be passed around to other towns and surrounding churches as well. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians, page 1664. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's important for us to understand right off the bat that this letter was written to followers of Christ. Okay? So unless you've made that step of faith in your life to you know, receive God's gift of forgiveness and grace and surrendered your will for his, much of what Paul writes in here isn't just going to mean a whole lot to you yet, because he's writing specifically to people who have entered into that relationship with him. And right away, Paul gets at our identity. He says to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that those young Christians felt holy and faithful all the time? Probably not. Do we? I'm not sure I would always describe myself as holy and faithful. I want to ask you guys this question. Why do we feel more comfortable in general being told how flawed we are? Why is that easier to swallow sometimes than somebody like heaping us with praise? Why are we more comfortable being told how flawed we are? Let me think. Yes. The pressure's off. Okay. What does that mean?
Well, it means that, you know, no one's expecting much out of you, then you can go over and above pretty easily.
Okay, good. Yeah, if you don't expect too much out of me, then I'm not going to disappoint you, right? So it's a self-protective mechanism, right? That's good. Man, Steve went right into the deep end. Good job. What else do you guys think? Why do we feel more comfortable having our flaws pointed out sometimes? Yes. Can you pull your mask in just so I can hear you? Yeah, I think, you know, we live in a culture, too, that lifts up the ideal, right? So for us, we look in the mirror and we, you know, compared to whoever, you know, we think, man, I'm not that good looking or that pretty or that whatever, or compared to this person, Mother Teresa or whoever we want to put up on a pedestal. I'm certainly not as holy, as faithful, or as blameless as that person, right? Okay, those are good answers. Thank you. The fact that Paul says that we are holy and faithful, this is a key truth that has to be embraced, believing who God says we are, okay? And we'll get into that more deeply in a moment. I want to go ahead and read verses 3 through 10, okay? It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." So, this little section of Scripture that we just read, it covers the past, the present, and the future. And if you extend it down to verse 14, it also talks about the ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it's broken up into those three chunks: past, present, future, and Father, Son, Spirit. Today we're going to look at the first two, the Father and the Son, and the work that they do in our life, and we'll continue on with the Spirit next week. But all three of these things are there, and this is really kind of a whirlwind of information in a few compact verses, okay? When Paul wrote this in Greek, verses 3 through 14 was one sentence. Just one run-on sentence. That's why in there you see a lot of like dashes, right? And so we're trying to figure out in English how to punctuate that. So Paul is speaking about mysterious and wonderful and captivating truths about who God is, about what he's done for us, and who we are as a result of the redemptive work that he's done in our lives. And he's trying to capture our imagination because it's all too overwhelming. One writer, and I love this imagery, he said that it's like Paul is going into like one of the old Pharaoh's tombs in Egypt, right? So picture that, and somebody's got like a torch walking into a dark cave. And it says it's like Paul's walking into the tomb, and as he walks along, you know, he's seen one treasure after another, and he's yelling back to his companions behind him. He's like, "Oh my, you're not going to believe this, like, check out these shields and these swords of gold." And then he keeps going, and, "Oh man, there's these bracelets over here and these earrings." And every time he walks, it illuminates a little bit more the treasures that are there. And he's trying to describe with passion the excitement to the folks behind him that can't see it yet. And I love that picture. Paul is saying only those on the inside, those who have experienced God's grace and overwhelming love, will believe what I'm trying to describe here. Do you ever get like that? Have you ever sat down with a friend who doesn't know Jesus and tried to explain to them what God has done in your life, what he has done and is doing currently? And you know, no matter how well you try to describe it in words, for one thing, you can never really articulate fully what you feel on the inside about those truths, right? You know it's going to pale in comparison. And part of what makes this unique, this whole discussion, is what we find in verse 3. that God has blessed us through Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. You see, some of the blessings that God has for us, we can't fully experience here and now. We can't see and understand fully what it is that God has blessed us with, because it's going on in a spiritual realm and not seen sometimes by our earthly eyes. Because here's the deal, that God is outside of time, right? He's an eternal being, so all of eternity is there for God to see, and he's the only one that has access to that. And he already sees each one of us who are followers of Christ. He already sees each one of us in our glorified state. Who we will be one day when we enter his presence. That's why Paul can say to them and to us, you are holy. You are blameless. You are faithful. He can say it because God already sees it. God already sees us that way. He sees the finished product of us. He sees our souls made perfect like Christ. And we have to trust that it's true, don't we? We just have to trust that. And we struggle to see that version of us. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says this, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Until then, we have to trust God in who he says we are. Which, as a side note, is also the responsibility of the church. Right? That's why we need community. Because we need other people sometimes to tell us what we can't remember about ourselves. Right? I need to look at my brother and sister in the eye, despite what they might be doing in the moment, and say, yeah, I know you blew it there. I know you're messed up into this situation, but listen, you are holy and blameless and faithful. That's your true identity. Not this way you're acting right now. That's not who you are. In verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about our past. Okay? Let's just read it to refresh ourselves again. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship and through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, let me just say this before I dive in. These verses and the verses that are going to come next week in our sermon are some of the most hotly debated and controversial verses you'll find in Scripture, okay? And I'm only going to scratch the surface of those today, and I'll give you my understanding of those verses, and you may or may not agree with it, and that's okay, okay? Paul tells us that before the earth was even created, God was choosing for himself a people who would be the objects of his affection. He chose us. And we weren't chosen on merit, okay? It wasn't because we had this awesome resume or we had this unbelievable skill set that God said, man, I've got to have that person. Look at how qualified they are. All right, this wasn't like recess in elementary school where you're picking teams and you're, you know, you want to get the best kickball players on your team, or maybe you were lucky enough and the captain was your best friend so you might get chosen. Not because of what we could do or what we bring to the table, but because of who God is. He chose us. And he chose us to be holy and blameless. And that Greek word there, holy, in Greek means to be set apart. We were chosen to be different. We were chosen to be a light in a world of darkness. To be the objects of God's affection and blessing. You see, God created all of humanity. Okay, the billions and billions of people that would inhabit a mother's womb in this world, God knows them all before the creation of this earth. And God loved them all. All right, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his one and only son." All right, Peter says it like this, "Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." God provided a way for us all to be saved. And Peter said that God desires that no one would perish, right? But he also knew that only some would respond to his offer of forgiveness and grace. So to those who did respond, he chose to receive as his children. So here's how John describes it in his gospel. In John 1:12, it says this, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." See, we could choose him all day long, but he's the one that had to give us the right to become his child, right? He decided that. He chose us, not because we were holy, but to make us holy. A people set apart to display his glory in this world. And it's only because of God's goodness and grace that we were even able to realize the incredible offer before us and humbled ourselves to receive it. So as followers of Christ, I'm going to put this up on the slide here. As followers of Christ, we have an identity that's received, not an identity that's achieved. Thank God. Thank God. Why is that good news? Why is that good news for us? Yeah, Dave. Yeah. Yeah, because if it's based on our ability, we're screwed, right? Yeah. Yeah, it removes performance and striving out of the equation. So as followers of Christ, we can get up in the morning and we can just rest, right? We're not hustling to find our worth in the things that we do that day. Our performance in sports, in school, in relationships. With Christ, we can just wake up knowing that our identity is a gift that we didn't deserve to begin with and we can't earn. And we can just rest in that, knowing I'm loved. I'm loved. Whether I read my Bible or pray or go to church or am nice all the time, right? What changes is the why, right? Now that I know that I'm loved and I can rest in that and I'm overwhelmed by that truth that I don't have to earn it, that makes me want to read my Bible and pray and go to church and be loving and caring to other people. Not because I have to, because I get to, right? It's a game changer to have that understanding. If you want to know why we get so passionate about adoption here at Wellspring, it's because of things like verse 5, right? Because the truth is that as Christians, we've all been adopted into the family of God. Every one of us was born spiritual orphans, but have now been embraced by our Heavenly Father who's bestowed on us, each one of us, all the rights of a child. If you look at Scripture as a whole, adoption is like an overarching theme of all of the narrative of God's story with humanity. It's everywhere. Our identity as children of God couched in this language of family. And guys, the sad reality, and those of you that, you know, spend any time with kids and in school systems and coaching or whatever that realm might be, you know this, is that not every parent wants their child. So to be chosen is everything. To be received and adored and treasured. Not because God has to, like an obligation, but because it's his pleasure to. He is thrilled that you are his son and daughter. And I don't know if you grew up feeling treasured and adored by your earthly parents, but man, I hope you know how much God longs to shower you with that. And guys, as I was writing, I wrote what I was thinking. I just said, can I confess that I feel so inadequate trying to explain all of this? This is why, if you haven't received Christ and surrendered your life to him and experienced his love, it's hard to explain what it means to be chosen and loved by God. And it's hard to put that into words. And you can see that Paul is overwhelmed as well. He actually, in his writing, it's almost like he takes a breath in verse 6. It's like, I just need to pause here. And he says, to the praise of his glory and grace. All the truth that I just spoke is just praise him for that, man. It's almost like he's saying, like, holy smokes, y'all. This is just too good to be true. And now he shifts from the past to the present, and he starts rattling off, right, all of the jewels that he sees as he gets deeper into the storehouse of God's treasures. It's like he's carrying that torch again, and he's walking into the throne room of God, and he's revealing the treasures that God has for those who he's chosen. It says those in Christ have been redeemed by God's saving work on the cross. His bloodshed covers over our sin. By his wounds we are healed, and we have forgiveness. And as he's revealing all of these things, we also have to think in the back of our mind, why was all this necessary? It was all necessary because we were all born enemies of God, right? That's what the point Paul's trying to make in Romans 3. Is that, guys, from the very beginning, our thoughts, our desires were for ourselves. We wanted to be in control of our own destiny. We wanted to call the shots. All of our good works our motives aren't pure in anything that we do. And here's the scandal of the gospel, right? The mystery of salvation. Paul writes in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? Before we had made any move towards him, confessed anything, humbled ourselves, he moved towards us. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The Son gave his life so that we might be sons and daughters. He initiated. He pursued. He provided the way for reconciliation. Guys, it's all him. All of it. Verse 9 in Ephesians 1 says this, God made known to us. We couldn't have figured it out on our own. God made known to us. He had to like whisper us, hey, you need this. This is real, right? He's done all the heavy lifting. And he just asked for us to receive it. That's all we have to do. Just be humble enough to admit that you need a Savior. And that God's ways and plans for your life are probably better than yours. And if we can get to that place of submission, then Paul says God begins to open up the storehouse of his riches of grace for us. He says that he lavished on us. God's love is like the overbearing, over-the-top parent, right? Who, you know, you see those two-year-old birthday parties. Remember when our kids were young and we would go to, you know, you have the first grandkid and you go to the, you know, one-year-old, two-year-old birthday party and they give like 50 gifts or something like that. And you're thinking, where am I going to put all this crap? Right? They can't even play with half of this stuff. What are we doing here? Right? But it's just like this, the heart of parents sometimes is they just want to lavish things on their kids, even though they know they probably don't need it, right? But God is just like abundant, over the top, lavish. I love that word. Overwhelming. Why? We don't know. We don't know why. It's a mystery. It doesn't add up, right? It's a love like nothing else this world has to offer. And Paul just keeps saying it's God's good pleasure to do all of this. Like he's some eternal Chick-fil-A employee, am I right? And finally, Paul ends in verse 10 with the future. Let's look at that again, so in case we've forgotten what it said. Verse 10 says that all those things that he promised here, he says, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Who he's saying, guys, what we're experiencing now, the blessings that we experience here in this earth, which are many, right? And on our good days, we feel them and experience them. He says, guys, those things are just a shadow of what's to come. The full effect of it all will come in his presence one day. Because to fully experience it, we can't be living in a broken world and we can't be still battling our flesh. All those things get in the way. That's our hope. So we look upward to God to find out who we are. Through all seasons of life, each and every morning that we wake up and we take a breath, we are reminded of this truth. Guys, we are holy and faithful and chosen and blameless and adopted and redeemed and forgiven. That's who you are in Christ. Why are so many people in this world struggling with their identity? Why are so many people in this world desperate, filled with anxiety and fear and loneliness and suicidal and doing all kinds of things to try to numb the pain in their life? Is because they don't know who they are. And they don't know who they could be in Christ. And they don't know that they have a Father that loves them, that longs to lavish good things on their life and has a purpose for them. And guys, as children of the King, I'm talking to us here this morning, we have to live like these things are true. Because we're the ones that have the answers to their hopelessness. And if they look at us and they don't see us believing it ourselves, what hope is that? But as the more that we live into that truth and embrace the fact that we are holy and blameless, not because of what we've done, because who Christ is in us, we then have something to offer and give this world. We have a light in the darkness for them. And so it's important for us to get this and to believe it's true about us, even if we don't feel it all the time, and to be able to say that. Guys, you know what the awesome thing about this Christian faith is? Is it's not about me. It's not about my ability to perform. These things are granted to me as a gift. That gift could be yours too. You could stop striving. You could stop looking for your worth in other things that are never going to give it to you, so that they might feel the Father's love and pleasure as well. So guys, as we come to the table this morning, man, I want you guys to think about the gifts behind the sacrifice, right? The sacrifice had to happen. The cross had to happen. The resurrection had to happen so that, man, we could live into all these blessings that God has for us, so that love could be lavished on us. And we have to sit in some things sometimes. You know, as I was talking about with the band this morning, I was talking about that song we just sang, because it just builds this intensity the whole time. And I'm like, guys, while it's just kind of building, man, there's got to be some energy and passion to it. Right? Because the audience doesn't know where we're getting to, right? This big, big climax in the song, right? It's kind of the same with the journey, right? People don't, we can't fully know what heaven's going to be like. And while we're living in this mundane, day-to-day world that we live in, pandemics and a lot of blah and all that kind of stuff, we've got to live it with energy and passion, because we know what's coming, right? We know the crescendo of the song. But to be compelling, we've got to live it out like we believe what's coming is true now, right? So we've got to enter into that with some emotion sometimes, right? The fact that when we read Scripture, this stuff has got to come alive in us in a way that's like, man, this is real. Can you believe it? We got to walk with people like we're the ones with the torch walking through saying, oh, man, you guys are not going to believe what's in this room, this treasure house of what God has for us. I can't even put it into words. You just have to come see. Come with me. You're not going to believe this. Are we living that kind of life, guys, as followers of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. God, it's too much. It's too much to believe that through no effort of our own, in fact, in spite of us, God, that you pursued us and you provided a way for us to be in relationship with you again. God, I pray that as we read your word, that it would touch our hearts in some new way, that it would inspire a new level of passion and emotion in us that makes it so that we can't even contain ourselves, that we want to share that with others, that we want to look around to our brothers and sisters in Christ and remind them who they are, and then go out into this world and be the kind of light that you're talking about that's so needed in this darkness right now. God, do a work in us as we come to the table this morning to remember, guys, that on the other side of this sacrifice were untold blessings. And as we lay down our life and we submit to you and we're poured out and we're broken, God, that you might use that to be a blessing to other people in this world. So God, we just give you this time just in silence and stillness for you to speak to our hearts today.